Okay, good evening. Choref Bari, as they say, goes into winter. We did not have occasion to have a shiur for Parshas Bereishis, but we pick up with Parshas Noach. And Mitz Hashem have a year of Torah discovery ahead of us. We often comment in the first shiur of the series, the remark of the Kotzke Rebbe, that the Torah learning that we celebrate on Simchas Torah is not the Torah that we've learned over the course of the past year, but it's an anticipation of the Torah that we are looking forward to learning in the coming year. This fits in very well, as we've noted, with the famous observation of the Vilna Gaon, that the two terms for happiness, Sason and Simcha, are two of the many terms for happiness and joy. The difference between them, says the Gaon, is that Sason is the joy of completion, but Simcha is the joy of anticipation. As we say in the Tefillah on Shabbos morning, Semechim betzeisam v'sosim bevoam. The heavenly bodies there have Simcha as they go out in anticipation, and Sason as they return. And so we also, Simchas Torah, we are Smeichim b'tzeisenu Mirtz Hashem, as we embark on the series of Shiurim for this year. Of course, at the center, certainly of the opening of Parshas Noach, is Noach himself. And the first pasuk, well known to us, reads, Eile toldos Noach, these are the generations, children, events, occurrences of Noach. Noach is tzaddik, tomim hayobid arosav, he's a perfect tzaddik in his generations. Eser Elokim hishalech Noach. Noach went with Hashem. And I think it's probably true that much, if not most, of the attention in this opening pasuk through Rashi is focused on the qualifying word bederosav. He's a righteous man in his generations, with the implication that this is true in his generations. Something else would be true in other generations. Does that mean that he would be more so in other generations, or perhaps less so compared with people like Avram? Rashi brings the famous two approaches here. Yesh dorshim lishvach, there are those who interpret it in a way that reflects positively on Noach, v'yesh dorshim lignai, there are those who explain it in a way that reflects relatively to diminish, in a sense, the scope of Noach's righteousness. But I would actually this evening like to focus on the final comment of Rashi, which is easy for it to go unnoticed, but to try and get a sense of how this is also part of the picture. Because the final comment of Rashi is on the concluding words of the pasuk, Es ha'elokim hishalech Noach. Noach went with Hashem, which is a description, presumably, of his way of life. On a simple level, this sounds nothing but complimentary. Af mir gesucht. Es ha'elokim hishalech Noach. Noach went with Hashem. And yet, as we will see, even here, Rashi, based on the Medrash, explains and compares again Noach with Avram. And Noach suffers by comparison. Rashi's words, on commenting on the pasuk's words about Noach, Es ha'elokim hishalech Noach, uva'avraham u'omer, says Rashi, compare and contrast with what it says regarding Avram, asher hisalachti lefonav. With Avram, it describes Avram as going before Hashem. Noach goes, Es ha'elokim, with Hashem. Avram goes before Hashem. And what does this mean? Says Rashi, Noach hayotzorich sa'ad letomcho. Noach went with Hashem because he needed to be with Hashem in order to keep going. He needed help to support him. Aval Avram hayo mischazik u'mahalich b'tzidko me'ela. Avram was able to develop and increase in his righteousness by himself. Noach goes with Hashem, says Rashi, because he needs to go with Hashem. He can't do it alone. while Avram is able to go before Hashem, Hishalachti Lefanav. Now, before we get to try and understand what exactly is the difference between going with Hashem and going before Hashem, doing it by yourself, or requiring help, I'd actually like to focus on the two psukim that Rashi quotes as the proof texts for each one, our pasuk with Noach and the pasuk with regards to Avram. Because as we will see, if we contemplate them and examine them a little bit, they are not the same. They're not the same type of pasuk, by which I mean, our pasuk with regards to Noach says, Es ha'elokim hishalech Noach. This is the Torah describing Noach in the third person. It's talking about Noach and saying that he went Es ha'elokim. Okay. And that is indeed how most psukim in the Torah are, describing the people that it's talking about. But the pasuk that is quoted in Rashi, that is to say, in our version of Rashi, and it's the version that the Mizrahi has as well, Rabbi Eliyahu Mizrahi, is the pasuk of Asher Hisalachti Lefanav, that I went before him. That is in the first person. That is Avram talking about himself. Now, that's already a little bit different than our first pasuk. The first pasuk is the Torah describing Noah. But the contrasting pasuk is with Avram describing himself. Now, as we know, sometimes people speak about things in the Torah and the Torah quotes them as is. Does that always mean that the Torah itself is undersigning the veracity of what they are saying? Well, certainly not always. After all, the Torah quotes people who are also not tzaddikim at all. The Torah quotes Lavan and it quotes Esav and it quotes so on and so forth, Avimelech. Not everything they say is true, but it's true that they said it and it needs to be in the Torah. Obviously, when we deal with a tzaddik like Avram, Lahavdil, Elif Havdolos, so we assume that even though it's Avram talking, the Torah underwrites what he's saying. So if he says Hisalachti Lefanav, we can take that as effectively the Torah endorsing that level of Avram, and it could be compared and contrast with Noach. But what's of further interest is that this pasuk about Avram, Asher Hisalachti Lefanav, wasn't even said by Avram. This is a quotation from Parshas Chayei Sarah. And these words, speaking on behalf of Avram, Asher Hisalachti Lefanav, were said by Eliezer. As he's retelling the story to Rivka's family after the episode at the well and Rivka's passed the test, and so on. And Eliezer then says this in Avram's name, Asher Hisalachti Lefanav. Because what is of further note is that the Torah itself tells us what Avram said. As we know, this story is told and repeated. We have the version of events as it happened in the first half of that chapter, and then Eliezer's retelling. But if you look at the earlier part of that chapter, when Avram actually is speaking, he never says the words, or he's never quoted by the Torah as saying, Asher Hisalachti Lefanav. Rather, when Eliezer says, what if the girl will not wish to come back here to Eretz Canaan? Shall I take Yitzchak there? And Avram says, no. Hashem Elokei HaShamayim Asher Lekachani MiBeis Avi UmeEretz Moladeti, Hashem who took me from my father's birthplace, and so on. He will see to it that the mission will be a success, and if she doesn't want to come, then the whole thing is off. So Avram's actual words on that occasion was referring to Hashem as the one who took me from my father's birthplace, my father's land and my father's birthplace. Eliezer, as he retells the story, he actually replaces that phrase with the words Asher Hisalachti Lefanav. Well, Firstly, why does he replace? Why not quote exactly what Avram said? Well, as many Mefarshim point out, it's one thing for Avram to say this to Eliezer, the one took me from my father's land and his birthplace. It's another thing to say it when you're in his father's land, talking to his family, who are still in the birthplace. If you wish for them to give their consent, the last thing they wish to hear is that Avram will never stop thanking Hashem for having taken him out of this place. I mean, that is not how Shiduchim begin. And therefore, Eliezer replaces that expression with a much more generic Asher Hishalachti Lefanav, which could mean anything, and certainly no one can take offense at that. That's what's behind the switch. But it is a switch. Which means, putting everything we've said in the last 4 or 5 moments together, the words that describe Avram, Asher Hishalachti Lefanav, going before Hashem, are not said by the Torah about Avram, and we don't have them on record as being said by Avram himself about himself. Rather, they're said by Eliezer on behalf of Avram. And it's amazing that we would call that, I think, a klishlishi in terms of degrees of who is talking. And still the Medrash holds them up and says, with Noach, it's called with Hashem. With Avram, it's called before Hashem. Eliezer said it. It's still called Avram being before Hashem. But what's of further intrigue is that there actually happens to be a pasuk describing Avram going before Hashem, which is said by Hashem. And that is the end of pasuk, Pashas Lech Lecha, just before the mitzvah of Milah. Hashem says to Avram, Hishalech lefanai ve'yetamim. Hashem says to Avram, Hishalech lefanai. That's directly from Hashem. So that's very interesting. In fact, what's more interesting is the two, what would seemingly be the two sources of Rashi in this comment, the Medrash Rabbah and Medrash Tanchuma, who have this comparison of Noach with and Avram before, both quote that pasuk that Hashem said, Hishalech lefanai. And some insist that that should be the reading of Rashi also. But as we've mentioned, our versions of Rashi and the Mizrahi's version of Rashi did not have that pasuk of Hishalech lefanai, Hashem's words, rather Eliezer's words on Avram's behalf. Why not quote Hashem? It doesn't get better than the source, capital S. If we want to say that Avram is going before Hashem, that's something that Hashem himself expressed. But Mefarshi Rashi point out, true, Hashem did say those words to Avram, Hishalech lefanai, but they were something that Hashem commanded Avram to do. They're not a description of something that Avram did. Now we hope that Avram will do it. We assume he will. But that's Avram's, that's his command. That's his charge. And therefore, Rashi preferred to quote from a pasuk which describes Avram as actually having done that, as gone before Hashem, even though it's from Eliezer and not from Hashem, as opposed to quoting a command from Hashem, because we don't know that the command was fulfilled by Avram. Avram has free will. We assume he did it, but if you want a description, you'll get it in Eliezer's words. So in other words, just to see what you could call the parshanut balance here in terms of what is the optimal pasuk to reference when we wish to describe Avram as the level of going before Hashem. Is it Eliezer's words? It's Eliezer, but it's a description. Or is it Hashem's words, even though they are a command? That itself is a din Torah, and that's even just in building up the question. And here we see once again how much there is in Rashi, every reference, every source, weighed and measured, the merits, the pros and the cons. But after that introduction, Tachlis, Avram is described as going before Hashem, and Noach is described as going with Hashem. And what does this mean? Well, the simple understanding is that, and again, this is how the Medrash seems to understand, is that Noach needed help. But Avram was able to be a tzaddik by himself. Help with what? As we know, Noach and Avram both lived in quite similar times, in the sense that their entire world outside of their immediate environs was a toxic environment with many, many negative influences. And it's hard to withstand them. And what the Medrash is saying is that Noach wasn't able to do so by himself. He needed help. With Hashem helping him, he was able to withstand those negative influences, to resist them, and to be a tzaddik. Avram was able to do it by himself. What form does this take practically? After all, Noach and Avram were both tzaddikim. It's hard to fathom exactly how much Noach did by himself, what that divine assistance looked like to help him be a tzaddik. These are very, very kind of subliminal things. But what's the moral of the story? As if to say, why would the Medrash, and after them Rashi, in a pasuk which seems to be devoted to extolling the praises of Noach, consistently diminish Noach's stature? The pasuk says he's a tzaddik tamim in his generations, and some people say, well, maybe in other generations he wouldn't be such a tzaddik. At least there Rashi brings two opinions. But in this final expression, Noach goes with Hashem, Rashi only brings the approach that seems to diminish. Noach needs to go with Hashem. Avram is able to go before Hashem. Why get this limiting message of Noach's achievements in the beginning of Parshas Noach? Well, perhaps the reason is, and the lesson for us, is that if all of this is about the ability to withstand a negative environment, Avram and Noach had no choice. There was no other environment available for them because the entire world outside of their household was a negative place. So it's really a question of, can they do it by themselves? And Avram could, but Noach couldn't. And what's the moral of the story? If Noach couldn't, so who can apart from Avram? So Noach can't choose his environment because it's negative all around, but most people can. And perhaps therefore the moral of the story, Ledoros, is for a person who does have the ability to choose an environment that will bring out the best in them, remember Noach. I mean, that is a helpful lesson because he couldn't choose a good environment. None existed. But we can. Good environments exist for us. And so as one Chacham put it, love your neighbor, but choose your neighborhood. The extent to which it's possible. And I think that if there's any way to perhaps give an enduring meaning to, or practical meaning to this Rashi, perhaps that is what it is. Either way, so this then becomes the comments of Rashi and the opening of Noah. But the world outside was a toxic place. And this brings us to a fascinating discussion with regards to the Teva. Noah is told, the world is going to be destroyed by a flood. He needs to make an ark. And that is in Perek Vav, Pasuk Tes Vav, and Tet Zayin. So let's read the Psukim. Vezeh asher ta'aseh sateva, thus shall you make the ark. Shalosh meos ama orech hateva, 300 cubits long. Chamishim ama rochba, 50 cubits wide. Shloshim ama kamosa, and 30 high. As we know, there were three floors. Each of them were 10 Amos. So those are the dimensions of the ark, 300 by 50 by 30. There is one other structural dimension, which is mentioned in Pasuk Tet Zayin. Tzohar ta'aseh lateva. There's a light source, whatever that is, to be made. Ve'el amot techalena milamala. And let the roof of the teva, this is how Rashi explained, there's other explanations, but Rashi explains, el amot techalena milamala means the roof should slope upwards until it meets at a width on top of one amma. But everything else should be slanting downwards. Which means that the full list of the dimensions of the Aron are 300 by 50 by 30 and one. That one amma on top. And we ask, and we are entitled to ask, what is the meaning behind these dimensions. And the meaning behind that question is that we are mindful of the Ramban. The Ramban states emphatically that there is no way that the dimensions of the Teva were able naturally to fit all of the life forms that you needed. When you consider even just some of the larger animals, even with the minimum of space, you put them all together, it's all on one floor. There's no way. It's not possible, b'derech hateva, naturally, that they could not fit into all such dimensions. And even if you say that the dimensions were chazanishir, it's not going to help. And by the way, if the Teva's amas were chazanishir, then so were the animals. So in the end, it's the same. So what then is Noach told to do? Says Ramban, he can't do nothing. He's told to make the Teva, and he has to do his hishtadlus, what we would call. He has to put in his effort. And then the rest Hashem will take care of to be sure that in the ark that he has prepared, the life forms will fit. But that then now accentuates the question. Because once we see that there is no way that the Teva can naturally be big enough to fit in all of those animals and birds, etc., but Noach has to do something, why is the Torah so explicit and specific about what that something looks like? It's not big enough anyway. So the answer can't be that's how big it needs to be. It's nowhere near as big as it needs to be. So if Noach needs to do something, so do something. But Hashem tells him exactly what his hishtadlus needs to look like. 300 long, 50 wide, 30 tall, slanting up to one. So that really is the background, the resolution of this question where we are looking to fathom what is the significance of these dimensions. And there are different explanations in the Mefarshim, but one which is just out of this world is to be found said in the name of one of the great figures of the 1600s, Kabbalah figures of Europe, Reb Shimshon of Ostropoli. And this is actually something that I heard from Rav Twersky Zatzal many years ago. And Reb Shimshon explains as follows. The existence of evil in the world is to some degree necessary. Because if there is no evil, then there is no choosing between good and evil. There is no bechira. And that the whole edifice of moral achievement requires that evil exist in order to be overcome. Having said that, it cannot be allowed to take over. So it's a delicate balance. It needs to exist, but it needs to somehow be encased, or it needs to be contained so that it's there as a force, but it's not unleashed in a way that absolutely takes over everything. Which is what happened at the time of the flood. Evil existed from the beginning, but the way that the generation of the flood is described at the end of Parshas Bereishis is rak ra kol hayom. All they thought about was evil the whole time. Kol yetzer machshavos libo. It occupied people's thoughts. It became practically an ideology, and people were devoted themselves pathologically to being evil. That's already way beyond that's an unacceptable way for the world to exist. It's untenable. So evil originally exists within certain boundaries. And how do we see those boundaries? If we consider two figures, shall we call them, one in the heavenly realms and one in the earthly realms, which really are kind of an embodiment of evil or represent evil. In the heavenly realms, there is Samael. Samael is like the angel of evil. Sam, like that. Poison. But he has an angel's name like Michael and Gabriel. He also ends with Hashem's name, Aleph Lamed. So you have the Samach Mem, Sam, which represents all the evil embodied or represented by him, but at the same time, it's connected with some type of controlling and tempering force, which is Hashem's name. Down below, in Parshas Bereishis, we already meet the being who represents or embodies evil in this world, and that's the Nachash. But here too, if you look at the word Nachash, you see that in the middle there is Chet, and Chet is really the problem. The letter Chet is what represents Chet itself, sin and Churban and destruction and all of those things. But it's accompanied on either side by an encasing letter, the Shin and the Nun, which come before it and follow it. They also represent a containing force. The Gemara interestingly says that the poison of a snake is between its teeth, Bein Shinov, because the real problem is between the Shin and the Nun. So evil is contained even down here. And that's the balance. In the generation of the flood, how is that depicted? How is the the deterioration depicted? In the notion that all of that evil had shed any boundaries, had shed any controlling or containing forces, and it was just rampant and unleashed by itself. What does that mean? How is that described in the beginning of our pasuk? Vatimalei ha'aretz chamas. The world is filled with chamas. For us, chamas doesn't need much elaboration. But what chamas as a translation means violence. But says Reb Shemshon, look at the word chamas. And what do you see? Chet, mem, and samach. All of those elements within the samael and within the nachash, namely the samach mem, which is the evil part of samael, and the Chet, which is the evil part of the Nachash, had shed their boundaries, merged as one. And that's called Chamas. And the world cannot continue like that. So now the question is, so what needs to happen to evil? Must it be eradicated? It can't, but it needs to be reinstated. Noah's job in preparation for the new world is to rein in evil, pardon the expression, or to control evil. Again, to bring it into those containing frameworks. And it's, or to put it slightly differently, to take those letters and put them back into their words. And isn't it interesting that the ark that Noah is told to make is called a teva? Asei lecha teva. He need in the enterprise of making the physical ark, he's looking to reinstate the words that would accompany and contain those letters of Hamas. But what needs to be reinstated? You need the Shin and the Nun to come back to encase the Chet for Nachash, and you need the Aleph and the Lamed to be joined again for Samael. And with that in mind, let us take a look at Noach's Teva. What are its dimensions? 300 length, 50 width. 300 is Shin, and 50 is Nun. And that's that element of the Teva to bring back the containment of the Shin and the Nun, where the Chet can be encased in them. And what about Samael? He needs to be reattached to the name Kael, Aleph and Lamed, 30 and 1. 30 is the height of the Teva, and one is the width of the roof. So this is not a standard pshat discussion by any means. As we've seen on so many occasions, the Torah has different wavelengths upon which it transmits its messages. And this is the classic explanation of Reb Shimshon of Astropoli with regards to the middos, the dimensions of the Teva. Well, what is Noah told to bring into the Teva? As we know, two by two, two of everything. Although for the kosher species, he brings in seven of everything. That is well known. What's important to note from a Parshanut point of view is that these two commands and these two numbers or sets of numbers are not all mentioned together. We would have assumed, Hashem says to Noah, make an ark, bring in animals for non-kosher species 2, and for yes, kosher 7. But it doesn't work that way. If we have a look in the end of Perek Vav, that is Pasuk Yud Tes and Kaf. So let us see. Perek Vav, Pasuk Yud Tes. Umikol Achai, Mikol Basar, from everything that's living, more flesh. Shnayim Mikol Tavir LaTeva LaChayus Yitach, bring in a two of everything, Zachar or Nekeva Yehiyu. And that's true also for birds in Pasuk Kaf, Mea Of Laminehu, and from animals, Mina Behema Lamina, Mikol Remes Hadama Laminehu, every moving thing, Shnayim Mikol Yavo Elecha LaChayos. So that in these two psukim at the end of Perek Vav, that's where Noach is told to bring in two of everything. And the next pasuk says, or pasuk kafei, says that he did. And then, that's the end of Perek Vav, as Perek Zion begins, pasuk beis and gimel, Hashem says, Mikol abei matara, if it's kosher species, tikach lecha shiva shiva ish v'ishto. Seven each. If they're not kosher species, too. So it's very interesting, just in terms of the flow of the parsha, these seem to be, in a sense, two self-contained commands, even though they're about exactly the same thing, but they weren't said together. First, you have the command with regards to two, and then you have this further idea that for the kosher ones, it should be seven, but they're not said at the same time. And in the interim, the end of Pasuk Vav says that Noach did everything Hashem told him to do. So it stops and then starts again. The section ends and then is reopened. What is behind that? And the Al-Sheikh HaKadosh explains that actually the reason why these two commands are in two separate places and are seemingly given on two different occasions is because they actually have two different intentions. They have two different goals in mind. After all, the initial question of bringing a representation of each species into the ark, how many do you need in order to continue life? Two of each. And that's the first set of psukim at the end of Perek Vav. The kosher species, Noach was told to bring in seven of each. To what end? Rashi informs us. For purposes of bringing korbanos. That's something else. That's not about allowing the species to survive the flood. It's about using them for korbanos. Which Noach does. The pasuk says when he came out of the ark, he offered korbanos. And moreover, the pasuk then describes Hashem's response to those korbanos, where Hashem says, "I will never bring a flood again." Lo osif od lekalel es hadama, v'lo osif lakos od es hadama sher asher osisi. I will never again bring a flood. Which means, if we restate both of these two commands, they really have two goals in mind. The first goal is to survive this flood. The broader goal is to ensure there will never be another flood. So one is really the needs of the present. And the second is vouchsafing the future. So that's very interesting. And it's for this reason, says the Al-Sheikh, that they really are in two separate discussions. What do you need in order to ensure that every species will survive this flood, which is happening? It's too late to avert this flood. It will happen. But Noah will survive, and so will every species. For that, you need two of each. But then after the flood, what needs to happen to ensure that in anticipation that no flood will ever occur again, even if people are deserving of a flood, seemingly? That's the effect of those korbanos. And in fact, says the Al-Sheikh, this will explain to us why the use of Hashem's name changes between these two short sections. In other words, if we look at Perek Vav, we see already from the outset in Perek Vav, Pasuk Yud Gimel, Vayomer Elokim LeNoach. Elohim says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, you need to make an ark, etc. And when that's all done, the final pasuk of Perek Vav, pasuk Kaf Bei says, Vayas Noach, Kechol Asher Tziva Oso Elokim Kein Asa. So Hashem as Elokim speaks to Noach initially, and Noach fulfills Hashem's instructions as Elokim. But the very next pasuk, which is the beginning of Perek Zayin, says, Vayomer Hashem leNoach, the name of Yud Kei Vav Kei. Go to the Teva, some species will need seven. And here too, in Pasuk, Pasuk Hey, Vayas Noach Kechol Asher Tzivahu Hashem. So the first section about the 2x2 begins with Elohim and ends with as Elohim commanded. The second section about the additional up to number seven, that is begins with the name of Hashem and ends with fulfilling the words of Hashem. What's behind the change? Says the Alshich, based on our discussion, we can understand. The difference between these two, as we know, is that the name Elohim refers to Hashem acting b'midas hadin, with the attribute of justice. The name of Yud Kei Vav Kei is Hashem acting with the attribute of mercy. But this is exactly the difference between these two sets of animals. Because the first set of animals are brought because Hashem says the world will continue. But it's a time of din. Most people who do not deserve to survive the flood won't. And the only one who will, together with his family, but the only one who will, deserves to survive. So it's absolutely based on merit. And if he survives, the world can survive with him. But for that, you just need the minimal representation of two. And that is why for the first section of bringing in two animals of each, the name Elohim is used. Because it's strictly justice. And it's only Noah. Everyone who deserves to perish will, and Noah who deserves to be saved will. That's Elohim. But the Perek Zion, which is about the additional korbanos. So what is Hashem saying? If you bring these korbanos, I will never bring a flood again, meaning even if they deserve it. But if they deserve it, doesn't the attribute of justice say that another flood should come? Yes, but that's Hashem now in anticipation dealing with Midas Harachamim. And that is why the Psukim in Perek Zion have the name of Yud Kei Vav Kei. So the Psukim that it's so easy to read through as we do, so many times, to pay attention, what is said and where is it all said together and how is Hashem described with what name and which parts are mentioned where, all of this is part of the Parshanut analysis of the great Mefarshim. And there's room here to add another classic observation. Namely, we have just said that in the earlier section at the end of Perek Vav, it's about 2x2. And in the later section, the beginning of Perek Zion, it's about some of them are seven. That's the chiddush, so to speak, of that second section. But if you look at how the Torah describes Noah's fulfillment of Perek Zion, it's in Pasuk Tes, Shnayim Shnayim Ba'u al Noach. Pasuk Tes of Perek Zion. So we've already moved to the idea that some will have two, some will have seven. As Pasuk Ches says, Min HaBehimah Tahura, U'min HaBehimah She'enena Tahura. All came from pure species, from impure species. Well, how many are there from the pure? Seven. How many are there from the impure? Two. But the very next Pasuk Tes says, Shnayim Shnayim Bo'o No, 2x2. But what does that mean? Isn't the whole point of the first psukim of this Perek Zion to say that for some species it's more? And didn't Pasuk Ches just say that there were these two types of species? And then it just concludes by saying, 2x2. Whatever happened to seven for the pure species? But the Ramban says, of course, for the pure species, seven were brought to the Teva. But they didn't all come to Noach by themselves. The Chiddush of Pasuk Tes is Shnayim Shnayim Bo'u El Noach. Noach didn't have to go out to get these animals. They came to the ark. That's true for every species. impure and pure. Meaning, impure, there were only were two of each, and they both came to the ark. But also for the pure species, there would be seven of each, but only two of them came to the ark by themselves. The rest Noach needed to get. So Pasuk Tes, which says two by two, is true for all species. Because even from those that more than two would come, would enter the ark, but only two came by themselves. What about numbers three and onwards? That's up to Noach to get them. And why? Because those are needed for a mitzvah. And when it comes to mitzvahs, so Hashem doesn't do your mitzvahs for you. When it comes to preserving the world, when it comes to saving every life form, so then that's Hashem decided that that needs to be. So he'll take care of it. But for that, you only need two by two. And how interesting it is, go back to Pasuk Tes of Perek Zayin. Shnayim shnayim bo al Noach el ateva, zachar nekeva, two by two, kashet tziva Elokim es Noach. This brings us back to the Elokim, which is the divine justice says, only two need to survive. That's Hashem has decided that. He'll bring them to the teva. Everything else is needed for korbanos. Numbers three and onwards of the pure species. Korbanos is a mitzvah. You've got to do your mitzvahs yourself. As much as we say that Hashem helped Noach to be a tzaddik, but Noach has to do his mitzvahs by himself. So it's an amazing balance again. You have this miracle whereby all the animals are coming two by two, and Noah still needs to go out and get some more. He can't say, if we're already in the miracle zone, let's just extend a bit more credit and bring in mitzvah, gereres mitzvah, you know, miracle, gereres miracle, and they can bring their friends and they can all come in. No, it's very defined. For Hashem's purposes, he'll see to it. For mitzvah purposes, you need to see to it. That's apropos of Hashem helping Noach. Hashem helps Noach to be a tzaddik. Noach needs to do his own mitzvahs, as does everyone. And we're mindful in this regard, it's triggered an association in Parshas Chayei Sarah, where Eliezer, that we referenced, Eliezer talking about Avraham, Asher Salachti Lefanav, he approaches Rivka and asks her to give him to drink and the famous test, and she'll give her the camels, etc. And Rashi comments, of all the girls, why does he approach Rivka? And Rashi says, because he saw that a miracle happened for her. As she came to the well, the water came up to meet her. Alu mayim likrasa. So Eliezer says, she's probably the one to start with, all things being equal. And so he did, because she's Rivka. But this raises a simple question. After all, when it comes to drawing water for Eliezer and for his men and for the camels and so on, the whole test is that she herself repeatedly went down and drew the water and again and again. And the question is, well, if she's able to access water in a miraculous way, so how come it didn't work during the test? But the answer is exactly the same. When she originally goes down to draw water for herself or for her family, that's their own needs. And if she's able to do a miracle, good. But as soon as Eliezer asks her to give him something to drink, that's not needs, that's mitzvahs. You can't do your mitzvahs with miracles. You've got to do them with your own two hands. And so there she is, drawing the water again and again and again. Because miracles and mitzvahs never meet. Because one is almost the antithesis of the other. What is a mitzvah if not what a person does for himself? And similarly for Noah. There are miracles all over the place happening. The whole survival of the ark is a miracle. The animals coming are a miracle. But as soon as it's the extra animals, quote unquote, used for korbanos, it's Noah. He's out there. He's running. He's trapping. He's outmaneuvering. He's corralling. And bringing in those extra animals. So these are some insights with regards to the lead up to the Mabul in order to ensure for how the world should be afterwards, both in Noah's generation and for subsequent generations. And from here, I'd like to refer to a fascinating discussion, which is to be found in the writings of Rav Leib Mintzberg Zatzal, the Sefer Ben Melech, which we refer to as often as we can. And it relates to the beginning of Perek Tes, where Noach and his family are given certain instructions after the flood. And among them is the prohibition against bloodshed. And that is Perek Tes, Pasuk Vav, where the Pasuk says, Shofech dam ha'adam ba'adam damoy shafech, a person who sheds the blood of others, of man, his blood should be spilled. Ki betzelem elokim, asas adam, because man is created, betzelem elokim. Rav Mintzberg points out, and this may be unique to this mitzvah, the prohibition against murder and the consequences of murder and bloodshed are mentioned in every single one of the Chumashim. Bereishis Shemos Vayikra Bamidbar and Devar. 5 times. In Bereishis, we have our Pasuk, that we just read, Shofech Dam HaAdam, Ba'adam Damo Shofech, if he spills someone's blood, his blood will be spilled. In Chumash Shemos, in Parshas Mishpatim, Perek Kafalev, the Pasuk says, Makei Ish Vameis, Mos Yumas, if a person smites someone and kills them, he will be put to death. Again, the same idea. In Chumash Vayikra, in the end of Parshas Emor, Perek Kafdalet, it says, V'ish ki yake kol nefesh adam, Mos Yumas, person who kills someone, he'll be put to death. In Chumash Bamidbar, the Pasuk says, if someone kills Rotseachu, he's a murderer, Mos Yumas HaRotseach, the murderer will be put to death. And Chumash Devarim, in Perek Yotes, Parsha Shoftim, a person kills someone, Lo Tachoseinecha, Alav, do not have mercy on him, Uviator Dam Hanoki, you need to expiate the innocent blood that was shed from Yisrael, V'tov Lach. That is literally one for the books. All of them. The Isser of Shvichas Damim, of bloodshed, is mentioned in every single one of the Chumashim. Halo Davar Hu. But it's also interesting to note that it's referred to somewhat differently each time. Our Pasuk refers to killing Adam. Shofech Dam Ha'adam. In Shemos it says, Makeish umes. They're both terms for a person, but they're not the same. In Vayikra, it talks about smiting nefesh adam. Ve'ish kiyake kol nefesh adam, the soul of a man. In Chumash Bamidbar, it's the first time it refers to the killer as a rotzeach. In Chumash Devarim, it refers to the victim as dam naki, innocent. It emphasizes the innocence of the victim. What are we to make of all of this? Rav Mintzberg says this relates to a discussion that we ourselves have had from him in other settings, whereby the notion that you have five chumashim, the Torah is divided into these five chumashim, not quote unquote, just for brevity's sake or convenience sake or to break it down into fifths. Each chumash has a different atmosphere. Each chumash has a different inflection, has a different emphasis, specifically in terms of the way that we relate to Hashem and the way we relate to each other. And what that means is, I'll rishon. To start from the beginning, Chumash Bereishis is the chumash of Bria. It's called Chumash HaYitzira. It's everything about the world as Hashem's creation and Hashem as creator of the world. Chumash Shemos is about Hashem redeeming the Jewish people from Avdus and setting them up as their own people with Torah commands and Torah rights and to be free within the context, or redeemed and free within the context of correct living as Torah people. That's Chumash HaGeula. Chumash Vayikra is the Chumash of Kedusha. And again, that's not, of course, to imply there's no kedusha in other chumashim, but it's the emphasis. That's where korbanos are in Vayikra. That's where the parsha of kedoshim is. Kedoshim to you. Viskadishtem, visim kedoshim, is said in Chumash Vayikra. It's the Chumash of Avoda, the pursuit of kedusha. Chumash Bamidbar is us as Hashem's people and Him as our King. Hashem is referred to as Melech in Chumash Bamidbar for the first time. It's a pasuk we said on Rosh Hashanah. Hashem Elokav Imo, says Bilam, Utruas Melech Bo. And Chumash Devarim is about Hashem as our Father. That's where you have Halahu Avicha Kanecha, just as Hashem is your Father. Banim Atem Lashem Elokeichem, you're His children. And the Jewish people, therefore, are brothers. And you find significantly that whereas your fellow Jew in other Chumashim is called Re'echa or Amitcha, your fellow in Chumash Devarim is called your brother. And all of these are different ways to relate to Hashem also. As we say, aside from our Creator, we say in Kedusha on Shabbos Musaf, Hu Elokeinu, Hu Avinu, Hu Malkeinu, Hu Moshienu, He's our God, our Father, our King, our Savior. That's Chumash Shemos Vayikra Bamidbar and Devarim. And what does this mean for our purposes? This is a key that Rav Mintzberg has used in so many different contexts, and it just opens up the Chumashim, each one in its own way. But really what that means for the issue of bloodshed is that it's mentioned five times because there are really five elements to the sin. And one is the Chumash Bereishis element, and then Chumash Shemos element, Vayikra, Bamidbar, and Devarim. And that is why it's referred to differently each time. And let us see exactly what that means. I mean, it's absolutely, the sweeping vision of Rav Mintzberg through the Chumashim is really something to behold. Chumash Bereishis, we said, is Hashem as a creator. And that is why the crime of bloodshed is highlighted in Chumash Bereishis as a crime against Hashem's primary creation. And that's why the victim in Chumash Bereishis is called Adam, just like the original Adam. And that is why the Torah says, if a person would kill an Adam, so his life is forfeit. Why? The pasuk goes on to say in our parsha, Ki betzelem Elokim asar sa Adam, because man is betzelem Elokim. In other words, we are ascribing the severity of the crime of bloodshed, that it is effectively an affront to Hashem as the creator, because this is His prime creation in His image, and you just killed Him. That's unpardonable. And that's the sin of bloodshed against Adam, who is Betzelem Elokim, in the Chumash of Bria. Then we move to Chumash Shemos. In Chumash Shemos, as we said, the Jewish people are no longer slaves to Pyro. They are servants of Hashem, but that means that they are free, but operating within the free system of Torah, with its rights, with its privileges, with its obligations and responsibilities. And that's why Chumash Parshas Mishpatim, the world of Mishpatim, the prohibition against impinging on someone else's rights, their property, not to steal, not to damage, not to injure. These are things that are theirs by right, because they are free people, and therefore they are in control of their own property under the sanction of the Torah, and that's protected as such. And what is protected more than anything else, or what is the priority to be protected? That is theirs, their own life. And that is why in Parshas Mishpatim, the victim is called Ish. The word Ish, aside from denoting a man, Ish means an owner, the master of something. Why is the victim called the owner here? Because the ultimate violation of something that he owns is his own life. That's the ultimate trespass against something that belongs to someone else, is his life. And in the world of the Torah that has been given to the Jewish people as free people, freed from Mitzrayim, operating now under the system of the Torah, that's the ultimate violation against that ish. Chumash Vayikra, we said, is the Chumash of Kedusha. And to kill someone is a violation not only against their physical existence, but you now have sinned against their soul's ability to develop spiritually within this world. What is bloodshed, if not separating the body and the soul? So what is compromised within the context of Chumash Vayikra, which makes bloodshed unforgivable? The soul cannot develop anymore within this person. And that's why the crime is referred to in Chumash Vayikra as Ish ki yakeh kol nefesh adam. You smote the soul of the person. That is a self-contained reason for the gravity of this sin. What about Chumash Bamidbar? So here we see that the sin of bloodshed is now, it broadens. As the Pasuk proceeds in the end of Parshas Maaseh to talk about it, if there's bloodshed, then the entire country, the entire land is defiled. That is to say, this is the Chumash of kingship, with the world as, and the land of Israel specifically, as Hashem's kingdom. So as something that upsets the order and sullies and defiles the kingdom. That is another Chumash Bamidbar way of referring to the severity of the sin of bloodshed. You're a rotzeach, and you're disrupting the kingship. And the whole place now is not the same. And what about Chumash Devarim? Chumash Devarim is Hashem as our father, us as his children, each other as brothers. And that's why what's being highlighted is that this is the absolute antithesis of the love that you should be showing for each other. What is the polar opposite of that? The sin of bloodshed. And that's why what's emphasized, that this person is has his blood is innocent. He should be the focus of your love, not the focus of your sword. And that's why the innocence that the Damnaki is referred to in Chumash Devarim. It's truly, it's by the time we get to the prohibition in the next Chumash, you could have forgotten the one in the earlier one. But as we line them up and we see this kind of panoramic Chamisha Chumshei Torah explanation, as is given by Reb Leib Mintzberg, certainly it's something to contemplate for all of its implications as well. These are his words. Well, Noach was saved, and the evil in the world as it existed, which we spoke about through Reb Shimshon of Astrapali, unbridled, unrestrained, as a pathology, as an ideology, that went out with the flood. That doesn't exist anymore. What exists currently is evil, because evil is part of the world, but quote unquote containable, not as a subject of a pathology or ideology. And yet, it's fascinating to consider a comment of one another of the great European, Mekubalim, Italian, the Ramah Mifano, Rabbi Menachem Azariah Mifano, second generation from the Arizal, as Kabbalah was brought to Europe by one of the Talmidim of the Arizal. We noted at the end of Parshas Bereishis that the way that this kind of evil as a focus of people's thoughts, as an aspiration, is contained within the words Rak Ra Kol Hayom, just evil all day. And the Rambam Mipano makes the comment: if you look at the four words Rak Ra Kol Hayom, the Sofetevos, the final letters, which have their own connotation of terminal. The Sofetevos is Amalek. Rak Ra Kol Hayom, Kuf Ayin Lamed Mem. And what the Rambam Mifano seems to be intimating is that as a world order, you don't have that anymore. But it didn't completely die out. It still exists, not as something that defines the world, but something that exists within the world and defines certain type of people. We would call them Amalek.
And that's why our war with Amalek, as surely as the entire world needed to be destroyed, as it was taken over by that level of evil, that magnitude, so too Amalek, which are yet an embodiment. And how interesting it is, as is pointed out by the Balaturim, that there is one word that only exists, it's only twice in the Torah, once in the generation of the flood, and once with regards to Amalek, and that is the word Emche. In the end of Parshas Bereishis, Hashem says, Emche es ha'adam. Mankind has reached a level where it aspires to evil, it is preoccupied with evil, Emche, that needs to be wiped away. And mankind was wiped away. Noah survived with his children, but there was a strain that continued, and that becomes Amalek. And what does Hashem say? Macho emche esecha Amalek. Amalek, I will wipe away Amalek. So the flood, in a sense, it didn't go away. Not completely. It's contained, in a sense, but it's contained within certain people. Amalek has had many ideological descendants over the years, over the generations. It's not hard to see who they are in our times. And in a sense, Parshas Noach is now halacha lemaisa, in the sense of the forces that are being described. What more apt description than kol yetzer machshavos libo rak ra kol hayom? It's practically, it's the reason that they exist. It's all they think about. It's all they plot. It's all they tend to do. There is no sense of self-betterment. That's not part of their menu. But rak kol hayom. And we take chizuk from the parsha, as surely as Noah's flood in its time, what was unacceptable was taken away, so too what is unacceptable in terms of the enemies of the Jewish people should also be wiped away, and we should emerge with besoros tovos, the simchas olam av rashenu b'meheir b'yameinu, amen.